I'm going to begin in the last verse of chapter 23 in the book of Luke. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the man said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them like an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home, marveling at what had happened.
May God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated.
Take your Bibles this morning, if you have one, or your app, and turn to Luke 24. I'll be studying out of the English Standard Version. By the way, if you don't have a copy of God's Word for your very own, would love to have you take one. There's a comfy chair in the back where Sandy is sitting, and by that is a bookshelf. There's copies of God's Word in there. Take one. They're yours to keep as a gift to you from us. On September of 2009, a man by the name of Simon Sinek gave a famous TED Talk. If you don't know what a TED Talk is, you're a little behind the time, sorry. Need to catch up a bit. They're probably old by now. But anyway, TED Talk, TED is an acronym. It stands for Technology, Entertainment, and Design. So the movers and shakers in those fields are invited to give a very specific length of time talk on whatever it is that they're moving and shaking in, whether that's technology, entertainment, or design. Anyway, he gave a TED Talk back in 2009 called Start With Why. Start With Why. A few years later, he kind of codified that into a book of the same title. He called his basic thought in this TED Talk the Golden Circle, and it goes something like this. He said, according to Simon Sinek anyway, he said that organizations in general, whether that be a company, sales, marketing, an organization in general, they know what they do. They might build something or sell something or advocate for a certain cause. They know what they do. Some of the people in that organization know how they do it. I don't know about you. I know how to do some things. I do not know how to get brass and choir and organ and piano and all the instruments on the praise team, the drums. I don't know how to get that all to work right and sing all these songs that we sang this morning together with a congregation that's just walking in off the street. I don't know how to pull that off. We have people that know how to do that. It's pretty amazing. But anyway, organizations know what they do most of the time. Sometimes they know how they do it, but very infrequently do they know, or do they always know why? And that causes problems, right? Because if an organization doesn't know why it's doing what it's doing, it may drift from its original mission, or the people that they're trying to interface with might not fully understand what the organization's trying to do, and so they might question some of the things that they're putting out there. Let me give you an example. When I was a young man, I used to use primarily Windows computers. Windows-based computers. I have since seen the light and switched over to Mac. I don't want to argue about that. But anyway, I used to use Windows computers, and the computers that I would most often buy were Dell computers. Why? Because Dell was a really good company. It made good computers at a reasonable price. They would last me a good long time, and they were a reasonable price. But Dell eventually branched out into other areas of manufacturing. Does anybody remember the Dell Pocket Jukebox? Raise your hand. A few of you. Did anybody own a Dell Pocket? One person. Two? No, one person. Sorry, Zach, you're the one. In the first service, it was Beth. So you, no, not a lot of people heard about this. Why? Because by and large, the market didn't understand why Dell, a computer company, and a very good one at that, why they were dabbling in the MP3, like music player market. They didn't understand it because Dell didn't understand the why. Now, Dell also ventured into the cell phone, smartphone business later on, and they since have stopped both of those things, and they're focusing their attention on computers. They didn't start with the why. Now, on the other hand, there's another computer manufacturer out there, Apple. Apple, this is Simon Sinek's opinion, not mine, they had a very good understanding of why they do what they do, and it didn't have anything to do so much with building computers, although that's what they primarily did to start out with. Their thinking, their why was, we want to challenge the status quo. We want to make products that are very sleek and well-designed and intuitive. In fact, I remember getting a Dell computer, and it would come with all kinds of manuals and disks that I would have to read and try to understand. And the first time I bought an Apple computer, it came with nothing, no printed material other than some stuff that the government requires as far as voltages and whatever, because it was so intuitive. I could just open it up and start using away. And later, Apple began to expand into other areas of the market, and they came out with this thing, which some say changed the tech world, the iPod. Later, they built into that iPod a telephone, and they called it the iPhone. Last time I checked, they were selling okay. No, they're killing out there. I mean, Apple is one of the most wealthy organizations on the face of the planet. This guy, Simon Sinek, said the reason why is because they started with why. We want to think different. That's what Apple said. We want to think different. We want to think different about computers. We want to think different about music players. We want to think different about phones. We want to think different. Now people buy all kinds of products from them and don't think a thing about it. Now, you may agree or disagree with that whole concept of what I've just shared with you, but just hang with me for a minute. Simon Sinek said in his 2009 TED Talk, you have to start with why. Well, the reason I bring that up is because I think that sometimes we as people, we see or we understand what the church does. The church holds services on Sunday most of the time. Sometimes the church holds services on Sunday night. Sometimes the church holds things on Wednesday night. Sometimes churches have crazy things called life groups. There's these small groups of like smaller chunks of the church that meet in homes. Sometimes we go back in this little tank back here and we get people wet. Sometimes we all get together and we pass these little bitty cups of juice around and these little things of bread and we eat them together. We know what we do, right? A lot of people understand. The outside world may understand what we do, and some of us may understand how we do it, how we coordinate all these things. But to the outside world especially, and perhaps even to you inside the building today, do we really understand why? Well, I've got good news for you. Today, I intend to share with you on this day that we call Easter, or more aptly, Resurrection Sunday. I'm going to explain to you, or attempt to anyway, the why of Christianity, the why of the church. So let's get into it this morning. The big question that I want to wrestle with is this: why does the resurrection of Jesus matter? Why does it even matter? Why do we celebrate Easter? Why do people come to church on Easter? Let's get into it. Here's why I say this. Some people are very confused about the church, right? Some people view the church as mainly an organization who does charitable acts for people in need, right? We help out the poor, we feed the hungry, we clothe the naked. Some people think that's what the church is. It's just a charitable organization. Some people view the church as an organization that just carries the burden of the social cause of the day to promote some sort of social justice out there, whatever the cause is. Some people view the church as that. Other people view the church as a bunch of fuddy-duds who mean to spoil everyone's fun by inflicting rules on people. Ever heard that one? They understand the church. Listen, Christians in the room. They understand the church. This is mostly folks from the outside. They understand the church more for what we are against than what we're for. That's a problem. Some people, I would call them more a little bit more extremist, view Christianity and religion in general as the problem with what's going on the earth. And if we could just remove Christianity and religion from the earth, man would just naturally get together and hold hands and there would be peace and goodwill towards men. No, I don't believe that for a second. Let's talk about it this morning. Let's talk about what is the why of Christianity. I hope you have your Bible open, Luke 24. We're gonna, before we dive into my two main points this morning, let's just start with chapter 24, verse 1. It says this, "But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared." Now, Jesus' followers, though they had seen him teach, though they had seen him work miracles, though they had seen everything, they were probably suffering from a bit of trauma because just a few days earlier, on what we celebrate as or remember as Good Friday, they had watched Jesus Christ be crucified on a cross, a bloody, torturous, humiliating death, and he was gone. This one who claimed that he was God's anointed one, the one that was going to do so many things and bring usher in the kingdom of God. He was gone. He's dead. And he died in such a way that they didn't have time to prepare his body on that night before the Sabbath day, which is a day that the Jewish law demanded that they rest. And so they had put his body, according to Jewish burial custom, they had put his body into the tomb, which is out like a cave that's hewn out of rock, and they had rolled the stone in front of it. That's to keep, you know, people from messing with the bodies and critters from messing with body. Because under the way that the Jews did burial back then is they put the body into a place like that, into a tomb, and then they would wait for it to decompose. And then after about a year, they'd go collect the bones and put it in a small box and bury the box. It's just the way they did it. It's not the way we do it. It's the way they did it. And so, frankly, and I'm just speaking very frankly, the reason for the whole spices and the ointments that the women were carrying to the tomb, they were there to put those on the body, really to keep the body from stinking during decomposition. Now, if you're a person, if you're a lady, and you're going to the tomb and you're carrying these spices, which were probably significant in weight and probably took some time to prepare, You were heading there because you were convinced that the Savior, that Jesus, was dead. And you were intending to prepare the body. That's what the text says. They were on their way. They had the spices. They were going to prepare. Once the Sabbath day was over, they were going to take care of that business that they had to take care of. That gives you the mindset. Though they had seen him teach, though they had seen him work miracles, they thought he was dead. Now, this next part, I want to liken it to a child who is getting ready for Christmas or perhaps a birthday, and they've been working on mom and dad. You know how kids are. I used to do this all the time. I worked on my parents, you know, telling them what I really wanted for Christmas. Never really knowing if I was going to get it or not. But imagine that you're a kid and you've worked, and I don't know, let's say you're a little girl and you've worked on your mom and dad to get a pony. I don't know why. When I was a kid, that's what every girl wanted was a pony. I don't think that's true anymore, but who knows. But say you open up the first gift, right? And the first gift is like a saddle. And you're like, oh man, there's a pony somewhere in this deal, right? Because here's a saddle. What's the saddle for if there's not a pony involved? That's kind of what is going on here. What we're about to see in the text is seven facts that produce hope. God in his word knew that his followers would doubt. He knew that we today in 2019, who are just orienting ourselves to Christianity, would have some doubts as to whether or not this whole Jesus thing was real. And so what he does is he packs these next few verses with facts that help us to understand what really happened. They establish the reality of resurrection morning. And so let's just work through these quick. And if you have your bulletin outline, now's a good time to get that out. The first thing that we see is in verse 2. The stone had been rolled. This stone, this heavy stone that had been rolled in front of the tomb, it had been rolled away. Look at verse 2. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Immediately we see there's these things that are going on that are building hope. Oh my goodness, we're going to the tomb, we're going to anoint the body, and oh, the stone is rolled away. What's more, they look inside the tomb and it's empty. The body of Jesus is gone. And they're either thinking something has gone wrong here, like somebody has stolen the body, or perhaps some of them are thinking, could this be? Is it true? Did he rise? Well, if they were even wondering that, what happens next is pretty amazing. Because what we see next is these guys show up just out of nowhere, and they're dressed in very fancy clothes, right? Look at verses 4 through 7. And while they were perplexed, these ladies that were getting ready to anoint Jesus' body, while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their heads to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and must be crucified and on the third day rise." If you're one of those ladies, you're going, oh boy. Not only did we get here and the stone's rolled away, not only is the body gone, but we've just been spoken to by two messengers of God. These two angels just appeared out of nowhere in these dazzling clothes, and they're saying, Jesus is risen. Now, of course, those of us, we have the Bible today, we read through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and we go, of course he is. He said all along that that's what's going to happen. But I just have to invite you to put yourself in the situation of these women, the trauma that had been inflicted on them throughout the weekend of Good Friday and so on. They had seen their Savior mercilessly crucified at the hands of the Roman government with the collusion of the Jewish leadership. They probably weren't thinking really clearly in those days. They were just sad and distraught. But what we see next is that the words of Jesus were remembered. Look at verses 8 and 9. And they remembered his words, his talking about Jesus, what he taught. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11, that's the disciples, and to all the rest. These women, you know, I'm getting older and I'm getting more forgetful. And even some of the things that I've read in God's word in the past, sometimes I kind of lose track of exactly how it all lays out. And I'm reminded either by a verse of text or something that I see or what I'm reminded of these things. And that's what happened to these ladies. They were so swept up in the events of the weekend that they just didn't understand fully what was going on until these angels said, remember what Jesus said. And they were like, oh yeah, he did say that. He did say that he was going to rise again. And so they went back and they told the 12. Now, just again, an observation from the text is we see next is that they were trusted witnesses. What do I mean by that is, well, let me read verses 10 and 11 first. Now, there was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told them these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. What I mean by trusted witnesses is this. First of all, anybody who's in any way familiar with our legal system knows that a lot of things are based on the evidence of witnesses, right? People have to testify if there's an eyewitness, whatever. What we see in this text is multiple witnesses. Some of them are named, others are not. Multiple witnesses were there at the tomb when this went down. What we also see is some of these are people that have been with Jesus through his whole earthly ministry, Mary Magdalene being one of them. So these are not just characters, Bible characters, that are like the red shirts on Star Trek, like the old Star Trek, where they beam down to the planet's surface and the red shirt gets it. I don't know if you remember that. Maybe I'm just a nerd. Anyway, the red shirt always gets shot. These are not transient characters. Mary Magdalene was with Jesus through his whole earthly ministry. They're trusted witnesses. If that wasn't enough, when they tell this, when they report this news to the disciples, this is an idle tale, except for Peter. Peter gets up and he runs to the tomb to verify what's going on. That's exactly what we see. Verse 12, but Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. Now, if these six things that I've just mentioned weren't enough, and there's plenty here, stones rolled away, the empty tomb, the angels, all this stuff. What we see next is in the text, which Dave did not read, but we'll get into in a minute, is that Jesus appeared. First, to two guys, probably not part of the 12, definitely not 12, part of the 12 disciples, but part of the larger group of disciples who were followers of Jesus Christ. These two men were walking home on the road to their village called Emmaus, and Jesus appeared to them. In the next scene, after that scene, we see Jesus appearing to the 11, to his disciples. Jesus appeared. Now again, God knew that in our brokenness, in our sinfulness, we were going to struggle, we were going to grapple with this whole idea of, is this Jesus a real person, and did he really rise from the dead, and what does that mean? And so he gives us all this evidence, these seven facts that produce hope. And folks, if that is not enough evidence for you, can I just invite you into this next reality, which is Luke is just one of the four accounts that are in Scripture of what happened. There's also Matthew, Mark, and John. And so you can read about these events that happened in three other accounts. There are four accounts of Jesus' resurrection in God's Word. Not to mention all of the predictions in the Old Testament about how things would unfold. Jesus is alive. Jesus is resurrected from the dead. We know because we see it clearly articulated in Scripture, just fact after fact and gospel after gospel. Now, if these things are true, I believe that they are, then that gives us my next main point for this morning, which is three wonderful things about God. If Jesus is real and he did die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins, and if he did resurrect, which I believe there's overwhelming evidence that he did, then there's three wonderful things that I want to share with you this morning that are also encapsulated in Luke 24. And that is, first and foremost, the trustworthiness of God. The trustworthiness of God. What do I mean by that? What I mean by that is that he did what he promised. He did the very thing that was predicted that he would do. Jesus defeated death and sin. Look at verses 44 through 47. I'll just read it. This is Jesus as he has appeared to his disciples. Then he said to them, These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, let's stop right there. The law of Moses is a technical term. It refers to certain books of the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the law of Moses pointed forward to the coming Messiah, the coming one that would rescue us from our sin and would conquer death. So he's saying, what was written about me in the law of Moses is going to come to pass. Then he goes, and the prophets, stop right there. That's talking about, again, the Old Testament, books like Isaiah and Jeremiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, and all the minor prophets. You know those 12 books that happen right before the Old Testament ends that are hard to read? Nahum, Malachi, Habakkuk. Say that 10 times fast. All of those prophets point forward to a time when God will send his anointed one, his Messiah, his Christ, to come and defeat sin and death. So Jesus is talking about that. The law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. You know what those are? You probably know Psalm 23, you know, the one, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. It's read at a lot of funerals. But the Psalms also, in their very poetic way, prophesy about a coming Savior. Jesus says, he's talking to his disciples and he's saying, don't you know that everything written about me in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms must be fulfilled? Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures and said to them, Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. What do I mean by the trustworthiness of God? I mean that God, from the third chapter of the Bible, Genesis chapter 3, where we read about man rebelling against God and sinning, Adam and Eve sinning against God and plunging mankind into sin, leading to death, that at that time, God promised a seed that would come, that would eventually, though the serpent would strike it, the seed's heel, the seed would, someone would come, the seed would come and crush Satan's head, defeating sin and death. From Genesis chapter 3 all the way through the Old Testament was predicted this coming Savior, this Jesus Christ that would come and save the world. And so Jesus is saying to his disciples, this has been promised all along, and it happened. Jesus was crucified, paying the penalty for our sins, and he rose from the dead, verifying, validating, put an exclamation point on the reality that he had indeed defeated sin and death. So, okay, what's trustworthiness have to do with the why of Christianity? Well, I'll tell you what it has to do. It's encapsulated in the text that I just read. Jesus talks about that he wants us to repent, which really just means turning away from doing life our way and beginning to do life God's way. For what? For the forgiveness of sin. Well, who cares about that? Well, if you are a human being, you should care about that, because here's why. Sin, the definition of sin, is anything that we think, say, or do that displeases God. When we tell a lie, we sin against God and against the person that we're lying to. Listen, the Bible tells us how God has designed us to live. And to the degree that we reject God and therefore reject what he has to say, and we begin to do things our own way, lying to get what we want, stealing to get what we want, we create in our lives, I see it every day, we create hell on earth. How many people in this room can legitimately say that they're really satisfied right now with our political system in the United States of America? It just seems like a lot of people are bent on just getting what they want, and they'll say anything that they need to say to get it. To me, that's, who wants to operate in that? Who wants to operate in a family where there's so much dysfunction, there's so much lying, and there's so much ignoring of what's really going on? It messes with your mind. It's hell. And what God says in his word is that if we continue in our sin throughout this life, we will go to a place that is completely devoid of God, and it is a place called hell, and it is real, and it's a place that the Bible describes as weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth forever. What God is offering to us, this trustworthy plan that he's given us, this plan that he's laid out from Genesis chapter 3 onward, culminating in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, is he's offering us forgiveness of sin and a renewed relationship with God through Jesus Christ by faith alone, turning away from doing life our way and turning towards doing life God's way, totally dependent on the blood of Jesus Christ to save us, whereby we can have enjoy a restored relationship with God that will begin to transform our lives now and will result in glorification. That is us going to heaven when we die and being with him forever. In heaven, as in God's word, the way God has designed things is the truth is told. Things are not stolen. People use their words to build each other up, not tear them down. People live sacrificially, thinking of the other person ahead of themselves. These are all biblical concepts, and this is what heaven's going to be like. It's going to be awesome, because only God is awesome. God wants to transform your life, and he has proven that he can do that by paying the penalty of our sin and by raising his son from the dead. That is the why. And so, because of these things, you can trust him. He said what he laid out over 1,000 years of Old Testament history, what he was going to do. And then when Jesus came along, he accomplished it. And today, we are at a point in history where the door of salvation is wide open. This is what some theologians call the church age. We're at a situation in time, a point in time, where the doors of salvation are open, and what God asks us to do is just to come to him by faith in his son, Jesus Christ, to turn away from doing life our way and begin to do life his way, and he will save you. It's a transformational work that will begin today and will culminate in glory when we're with him forever. You can trust his word to guide your life. You can trust the one who rose from the dead to really save you. Now, secondly, the second thing we see as a result of these seven facts that produce hope is this: the patience of God. The patience of God. In other words, what do I mean by that? He takes time to explain these things to us. God is so patient with us. We are, in our sinful, fallen human minds, we so often get stuck on so many different things. We get focused on, but God, I really want my pleasures. Yeah, but God, I really want everybody to like me. Yeah, but God, I want this, I want that. And God just patiently says, I'm the only one that can satisfy you. Look at Luke 24, beginning in verse 13. This is the account of the road, these two men on the road to Emmaus. This is Jesus' first appearance, according to Luke's account. Look at verse 13. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. 7 miles. You can judge that distance in your mind, probably. These are two of Jesus' disciples. Probably not one of they're definitely not of the 11, but of the wider group of Jesus' followers who had seen these things unfold. On that very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And as they were talking with each other about all the things that had happened, while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Here he is. Jesus is alive. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. We don't know why. Perhaps it was because Jesus had a glorified body. We're not sure. Verse 17, he said to them, what is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk? And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him. It's kind of a snarky response. Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? Maybe it's not snarky, and I'm just reading snarky into it. But verse 19, and he said to them, what things? And they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some of the women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who had said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all in the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now listen. God's patience is extending more than to just salvation. He is patient in that. But look at the time that Jesus spent. Let me explain to you this prophecy in the Law of Moses, this prophecy in the Old Testament prophet, this thing that was written in Psalms. Don't you see how that points forward to the Christ, to the coming Messiah, to Jesus? And that he had to die. He sat there and he explained. God in his patience has given us the Bible. Now, I'll grant you, I took 3 years of seminary courses to try to understand this book, and I'm going to spend the rest of my life trying to understand it. It's not a simple thing all the time, right? But God has given us the local church as a community of people that can come together and we can grow together in our understanding of God's word. This is a patient thing that God has done, right? He's given us time. You don't have to understand every single concept of the Bible all at once. What you need to understand today, if you have not yet decided to follow Jesus, is that door of salvation is open and you can walk through it by faith. And the rest will come with time. As you read his word, as you try to apply it to your life within the context of the church with the power of the Holy Spirit. And so the conclusion I reach from this is that Jesus, he will show you the way. The Bible says if you seek him, you will find him. Have you gone on a diligent, if you don't yet know Jesus as your Savior, have you really taken the time to seek him? And then finally, what we see in this text, this third wonderful thing is the compassion of God. The compassion of God. What do I mean by that? He accepts broken people. As I look around the room today, I've got news for everybody. We're all broken. The woman who's been walking with the Lord for 50 years, she's broken. The person who is a guest today who hasn't yet trusted Jesus as their Savior, he or she, is. We're all broken people. Look at verse 36 in Luke 24. As they were talking, this is Jesus appearing to his disciples. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts?" You got to understand this in the context of Jesus had been telling his disciples. This is the 11. He had been telling them all along, "I'm going to die, and on the third day, I'm going to rise again. I'm going to die, and on the third day, I'm going to rise again." And the text earlier in the Gospels clues us in that they understood what he was saying because they tried to convince him that that wasn't true. They understood the claims that he was making, and still they didn't get it. "Why are your hearts troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they were while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, and I just love this, "Have you got anything here to eat?" He's just patiently, compassionately showing them, "I'm real. This is not a hologram. I'm not an apparition. I am the risen Jesus." That's what he's saying to them. And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. I just love how God just lovingly tells us that detail so that we know it's not just some apparition or ghost. Folks, these people, these disciples of Jesus, had been with him for years, for at least three. They had seen his teaching, heard his teaching. They had watched him perform miracles, watched him walk on water. They had seen every single prediction that he had made come to pass, and yet they still were in a state of disbelief. And yet Jesus compassionately and tenderly works with them. Listen, when a human king, forget about God for a minute, when a human king rules over people, he typically does so to the benefit of himself at the sacrifice of his people. That's normally the way the world works. The king rules over his people to better himself at the sacrifice of his people. The king is rich, the people are more poor. The king is well educated, the people typically are not. The king has a master plan, which oftentimes the people are kept uninformed and are just cogs in the machine left to blindly follow the king's orders. The king lives in comfort, but the people are living more meagerly. This is not God's way. God, in God's way of doing things, the king, our king, Jesus in this case, our king lays down his life to pay for the penalty of our sins so that we can live. In God's way of doing things, Jesus rises from the dead on the third day to show us clearly that he is indeed the victorious king who has defeated sin and has overcome death. In God's way of doing things, he gives us his word, the Bible, which gives us answers, the answers that we need, and he reveals his plan to us. In God's way of doing things, he even takes up residence in our life through the power of the Holy Spirit to convict us of our sins and to help us to be transformed. In God's way of doing things, and this is huge, folks, in God's way of doing things, what pleases him, what brings honor and glory to him is the very same things that is the exact way we were designed to live that is best for us. Even secular psychologists say that if every human being would just follow what is written in the Bible in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, which is commonly referred to as the Sermon on the Mount, it's the longest single dialogue that Jesus ever gave where he taught us how to live. If everyone just lived according to the Sermon on the Mount, we would be the most mentally healthy generation that ever lived. Psychologists say that. We are living in a world with brokenness all around us. Our world is constantly trying to figure out the right combinations of actions and laws and things to help us to try and find true inner peace. You know how our world is trying to find true inner peace right now? Through sexual revolution. We're going to redefine sex. We're going to redefine marriage. We're going to redefine gender. And hopefully by doing that, we'll find peace. I just have to say, it's not going to work. It's not the way we were designed. God did not design us to find satisfaction by redefining those things. Listen, it's not just the world that's messed up in this area. The church is always trying to find, Christians are always trying to find the right combination of actions that will lead to true inner peace and happiness too. Some churches run all the way to the extreme of legalism, saying if we just make enough rules, if we just tell women how long to wear their skirts, if we just tell people what translation of God's word to read out of, if the men just wear ties on Sunday and jackets, then everything will be great. Because the depraved human heart still resides in that suit jacket, see? Other churches run to liberalism, saying we're going to accept everything. No matter what God's word says, we're going to accept everything because we want to be loving and kind. We do accept everyone because God accepts everyone. But he invites you into a lifestyle that's consistent with his word because that's what's most glorifying to him and that's what's best for us. Don't you see, Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins and to liberate us from the stuff that God calls sin. Why would we want to live in that? And yet, men and women all over the world are trying to find true inner peace and happiness in all the wrong ways, whether they be religious or not. What God is saying is he will take you as you are and he will transform your life into the image of his son according to his word in the community of the church by the power of the Spirit. So let me recap. What is the why of Easter? These concepts of God's compassion, of his patience, of his trustworthiness can be summed up, I believe, in one word, grace. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. What God is offering all of us this morning is his grace through Jesus Christ. He's offering us what we do not deserve. He's offering us, he's telling us that he's trustworthy, he's being patient with us, he's being compassionate to us, and he is graciously offering a relationship with him that starts now and extends into eternity. But we have to turn away from our sin, turn away from doing things our way, and begin doing it God's way. God sent his only son, Jesus Christ, on a rescue mission to save you from your sin. You did nothing to deserve that. God proved that he could be trusted based on the evidence of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, and you did nothing to deserve that. God patiently offers salvation, explaining his offer, and puts his love and mercy on display each and every day for you, and you did nothing to deserve that. He is not waiting for you to clean up your act. He compassionately says, come as you are and trust him today. And you did nothing to deserve that. What we do at Delaware Bible Church is we have services on Sunday to preach God's word and to edify the body, worship the Lord. We have services on Wednesday to pray and have kids. That's what we do. How we do it, well, that's We have different people that are assigned different things. But why? Why do we do it? Because he is risen. Because Jesus Christ came and paid the penalty for our sins on the cross, and he proved that he was God's son by rising on the third day. And he wants to transform our lives into the image of him. That's why we do it. Let us never lose track of that. Let us never lose that concept. So my application today is really simple. Really, really simple. So simple, I wanted to make it more complicated, but no, let's just keep it simple. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, will you trust him? Will you trust God by giving your life over to Jesus Christ? What that looks like functionally is just this, is admitting to God through a prayer. You can come talk to me. You can talk to another believer and saying, I know I'm a sinner. I know that I'm living my life my way. And I know where that leads. That leads to death and hell. And I understand that Jesus died on the cross for my sins. And so I want to trust him. I want to begin to live my life God's way. And with God's help, I'm going to begin that journey today. That's all it takes. I'll be happy to talk to you after the service and to help you to know for sure that you're started down a pathway that leads to eternal life. Free gift from God. My question for you today would just be this: what's stopping you? You need to think about that. And then my question for all of you believers in the room is this, because again, we all have to understand as believers the craziness that we would say that we love God and we want to live according to his word, and yet we're still dabbling in our sin. We're still stuck in a besetting sin or some hidden sin that nobody knows. So will you obey God? Will you say, this morning I am remembering afresh that Jesus died on the cross to liberate me from that garbage, so I'm going to confess it. I'm going to walk in the newness of life. I'm going to put that off. I'm going to change my mind. I'm going to put on godliness. I can help you with that too. Love to talk to you after the service. If that's you, you're stuck in a besetting sin and you want to get out. The why of Christianity, the why of the church is that Jesus died on the cross to transform us, to save us, so that we could be with God in heaven forever. Praise the Lord. Father, I thank you for this time that you've given us to meditate on your word. May it inform us and instruct us as we go. Pray that those in the room that don't know you would make that decision soon, maybe today, and that those that aren't, that claim to know you but aren't living for you, would see the folly in that and would confess their sin and would turn to a deeper relationship with you. Not because salvation is in question, you've already paid for that in Jesus Christ, but because they want to honor and glorify you with their life. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Happy Easter. You're dismissed.